Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just do come before you and we humbly bow our hearts and we thank you. And we thank you that you look upon man and saw something that you desired to redeem. We thank you that you had a plan of salvation, that you sent forth your Son to work your plan, that he might purchase for you a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, that we might not for only all eternity be a trophy, a prize, a glory unto you, but that it might also be true here on this earth. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your word, that you would use it in our lives, that you would give us yielded spirits to look and to see and to be those who have come face to face with the mirror and we've stepped away seeking to change the things that we saw. Father, I pray that as we open this section of the word, that you would help me, that you would hide me, that you would use me for your glory. So, Father, we just ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen. Lauren asked me a little earlier if the kids had worn me out, and I said, no, the Scripture has. It's a tough passage. I was telling someone recently that it's hard to come to these Beatitudes. It's hard to come to these blessings, these descriptions of what you and I should be, and truly study them, and truly come to the Lord wanting to be taught yourself, and then not look up from the Word and feel completely and woefully inadequate to present what He's laid on your heart. However, we take joy in knowing that the Lord chooses to use those whom He has redeemed. And so we pray tonight that He would do so. As we began this study in Matthew chapter 5, we were mindful of these nine blessed statements. These statements of blessing that ultimately Christ referred to in the millennial reign. He was saying, these are what those who are in my kingdom will look like. It wasn't a recipe. It wasn't a prescription. It wasn't a requirement, a list of things that you and I had to satisfy to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But rather, Christ says, in my kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven, this is what those people who are my people will look like. And so we set out with the premise that that should also be true wherever Christ is king. And we sing the song quite frequently, King of my life, I crown thee now, and yet I doubt that we truly live as he is king of our life. And so if Christ is to be king of our life, these should be things that we are in the process of becoming. You know, it's kind of like the qualifications for an elder, right? If you look at those qualifications, there's not a man that walked the earth that's qualified to be an elder. But when you look at it, you should see an individual who is heading that direction, who is striving for those things. And this should be true of us. The world should come to us and they should see some resemblances of what Christ said should be representative of Him where He is King. And so as we look at this, we're mindful that it speaks of a future time, and yet we're mindful that it should be representative of who we are. And the first thing we saw was that there was a humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're reminded that it began with a proper attitude of self, an understanding that in the kingdom of heaven, exaltation of self is not accepted. Self-glory and self-praise is not something that's to be honored, but yet it's a character flaw. The promotion of self is something that God hates. And then we're reminded that when we become those who have a proper understanding of who we are, that we understand that we were without hope, that we were marked out for the wrath of God to come, and He rescued us, we should be those who mourn over sin. We're reminded in Scripture that we see Christ was one who wept. He was the suffering Savior. We also know that He had joys. It says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. And yet those were pains, weren't they? Christ was one who looked over His people and wept over the sin that held them in bondage. He looked over His people and He wept. And He said, I've longed to pull you in. But why couldn't He? You would not. And we have to be those who, when we come to the end of self, we also look at the things that God looks at as sin and we mourn over those. They grieve us in our core. Then we were reminded last time that we are those who were meek. And we thought for a while of the concept that the same root word for meekness is the root word for breaking. as in breaking a stallion or breaking an ox, to bring that power into control, that it might be submitted, it might be controlled by its master. So there's a brokenness, a meekness that you and I are to have. And tonight, we come here hungry. We come here as those who are to have hunger. We're those who are supposed to be thirsty. We are those who come, and He tells us, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the New American Standard says, for they will be satisfied. Some translations say, they will be filled. So we'll begin by thinking of the concept of hungering and thirsting. Then we'll see that misplaced hunger never satisfies. We'll see the satisfaction of righteousness. And I think in the end, hopefully we'll have time to look and see that there's a unity. You know, that word, blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There is a satisfaction and a contentment found in the believer that you and I can only find in gathering to a feast. Gathering unto the feast that is Christ. And we should find as believers that when we feast upon the same meal, that there is unity and contentment among the brethren. First, we think of the concept of hunger and thirst. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. You know, the reality is that most of us never truly experience hunger. We never truly experience thirst. We might get thirsty. We might get hungry. But we are never really those who go for weeks and days and months without food. We're never those who have to hunt out water and find it. We, in essence, are those who have it at every curb market. So we don't understand what it is to be hungry. You know, if we look at this word and the meaning of the word, to hunger is to be famished. In Genesis chapter 41, you remember the story of Joseph. In Genesis 41 and verse 53, it says, when the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands. But in the land of Egypt there was bread. So in all the lands of Egypt was famished. All right, that's the word for hunger here. When all the lands of Egypt were famished, they were starving. And so then they were compelled to act. They were famished, and the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. And when the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt, and the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. God placed in the heart of His creation a hunger and a thirst. A hunger and a thirst for something greater than we see around us. A hunger and a thirst that can only be satisfied with a relationship with Him. And yet we know that sin has broken that relationship. Sin came into the scene, so we seek to satisfy that hunger and that thirst, which now rages greater than ever because we can't satisfy it in our sinful self. And so we seek to satisfy it in all sorts of ways. You know, I think the Lord has given us physical illustrations that we can understand, that can relate to a spiritual realm that maybe we don't understand so easily. You know, the illustration of physical hunger. You and I have a built-in mechanism, don't we? We get hungry, the body says, I need some energy, I need some calories. You know, we start to get some pains, we get a hitch in the side if we ever wait that long. The stomach starts to growl, right? So we know what it is to hunger. We know what it is to thirst. You know, our bodies are made up anywhere from 55 to 78% of water. And we need water. And if we go a few days without water, we're in trouble. But yet we never get to the place where we thirst, do we? So we get thirsty, but then we tend to want to, I don't really like water. Yeah, my body's made up of almost 80% of it, but I hate water. You know, my brother-in-law and I, when we go to eat at the in-law's house, we always have to stop at a curb market and get something to drink because we don't necessarily want to drink water. You know, and that's the way it is, right? And yet I have told Ruthie many times that I wished water always tastes like it does when you're sweat and you're hot and you're sweating and you're working or you're exercising, nothing tastes like water, does it? You know, you can pick up a glass of water when you're working and you go, man, that's good. And yet, for some reason, when you're not in that state, it doesn't quite taste the same. We can substitute sodas and lemonades and teas and coffee. You name it. We can take that natural thirst and we can substitute other things for what the body is actually craving, and that's water, right? And so we replace it with something else. What about food? What about food? Believe it or not, I can go through periods where I discipline myself and I stay away from sweets and salty things. And before long, I don't even really seem to crave them. But yet, you go by Krispy Kreme one time and you see that hot sign on and you say, I've lost 25 pounds. What's one donut? That's the problem, isn't it? It's not one donut. Because that one donut doesn't satisfy. I could have stopped and got a bag of carrots and I would have said, I'm tired of eating these things. I'd have been satisfied. And yet you take that chocolate covered, cream filled donut and it's oozing down, sticking in the beard and it's all, you know, and you go, I think I'll have another. This time maybe a lemon filled. And yet, you know, Weight Watchers tells me that that little round piece of bread with cream and chocolate cost me as many calories as a foot-long sub from Subway. Now, if I take that sub, which is probably something that's better designed for what that hunger is telling me I need, then I can be satisfied. And yet I can substitute it with all sorts of things. You know, Lay's potato chip, they made a motto out of what? You can't eat just one. That's good for them. It's bad for us. Because it doesn't satisfy. Yeah, they're good, but it doesn't satisfy. It's empty. It's hollow. It doesn't meet the physical need that's there. And we see this in the spiritual realm as well. God gave us this picture of physical hunger and thirst to show us that there is a built-in desire for something that we need. And yet we see that we can take that physical desire and we can misplace it. We can misplace that thing to hungers that don't satisfy, that don't give us the proper energy, that give us a little extra flotation capacity. We can take it and we can replace it with all sorts of things. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12 says this, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's you and I. God has placed in us a desire for a relationship with Him. God created us. He created us to walk with Him, to know Him, to serve Him, to praise Him, to love Him, to honor Him, to know Him, to be known by Him. And yet we find that hunger and that thirst and we can substitute it. God says, you had me. Fountains. You could say spewing fountains of living water that satisfies your soul. And instead you abandon it. You abandon it and you have gone and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can contain no water. They don't satisfy. You and I by nature are polar opposites of everything Christ said that we should be in these Beatitudes. We're not by nature humble people, are we? We by nature are people who want ours. We want to be recognized. You better know who you're talking to. That's us. We only mourn over sin if the sin affects us. Forget meekness. I'm not going to be broken. Yeah, I hunger. I hunger for my satisfaction. I hunger for my exaltation. I hunger for everything that's polar opposite of what Christ says we should be as those who represent His kingdom. We misplace that hunger. We look to satisfy it in different ways. We have an entertainment industry. That's unbelievable. Movies and books and magazines and 50 million different kinds of media entertainment. You can get it across the internet. You can get it in the cable. You can get it on a satellite. You can get it any way you want. Just satisfy that hunger. You want a car? We can satisfy it. You like a truck? You want a bus? You want, what do you want? You want a motorcycle? What do you want?
will satisfy it. You don't want just somewhere to sleep? You design your house. We seek to satisfy hunger in all sorts of ways. At the most extreme, we see those who give themselves to drugs, to sex, to alcohol. They're seeking to satisfy a desire within them that they have been incapable of satisfying. A desire that has left them wanting, left them knowing that something is missing, knowing that something is just not satisfying, and yet they've sought to satisfy that hunger elsewhere. Recently, I was talking with a brother, godly brother, raised his family in the assemblies, sought to teach his kids right, and his child is 26 years old, strung out on cocaine and you name it. He doesn't even have a home. He's practically on the streets and he goes around looking for how to get his next fixed. If the Lord doesn't set him free from the bondage of this sin, it probably will take his life. And as believers, that should grieve our hearts. And yet that's the hunger and thirst that was not satisfied with the cisterns of living water. It was satisfied with the things of this world and the desires that this world has to offer. Isaiah 55 and verse 2, he says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David." Christ came into this earth and his disciples would come to him. And he would say, "We need to get you some food." And he says, "I have food." And they thought someone had brought him food. And he says, "No, you don't understand. My food, my hunger is satisfied in doing the will of the one who sent me." You know, Christ would go into his own. He would go to the cross and he would bear our sin. And we would read what? "I thirst." That the weight of that sin would cause him to thirst. To thirst for that relationship with the Father, which had already been there. And so here we see that we have a hunger and a thirst within us, and we seek to substitute it with broken cisterns that only bring forth death and ashes and bondage to sin. And here, you know, I can't help but think of what C.S. Lewis said. "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is we were meant for another world." Wow. That's it, isn't it? If we roam this earth seeking to set up our fiefdoms, our kingdoms, our exaltation, our places in this earth, our, you name it, and we still cannot find satisfaction in that hunger and that thirst, then the obvious explanation is it can't be found in this world because we were created by something else, for something else, for a different world. You know, here Christ tells us that you and I are to be different. In this kingdom, we think rightly of ourselves. In His kingdom, self-sufficiency is not a virtue, and self-exaltation is a vice. In His kingdom, we mourn over sins that binds and it puts people in bondage. In His kingdom, we are to be those who are broken for His service, ready to say, "Where to, Master? When, Master? How, Master?" Not those who seek self-glory, but those who are yielded to Him. You know, when we look at the pattern we see in the Beatitude, the first eight Beatitudes are really two groups of four. Some people would say that the ninth Beatitude is really an extension of the eighth. And yet in the first four, we see it ends with righteousness. In the next four, we see they end with righteousness. The first four, we see they're about what? Emptiness. It's about emptiness. It's about lacking. It's about knowing who we are, lacking a place before God, and knowing it's dependent upon Him. Knowing that sin binds and that sin should make us mourn. It's about being broken or meek. And then when we are broken and empty, we see righteousness. But what do we see about righteousness? When God has emptied us of ourselves, He fills us. He fills us with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. He says, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They will be filled. But what happens after that? So we're empty. We're emptied, and God fills us with a thirst for righteousness. Then what do we see? Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then we see our fourth one, and it's righteousness again. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So we see that we're emptied, and God gives us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, and He satisfies us, and what happens? Something starts to come out of us. We start to be different. We're peacemakers. We're merciful. We're pure of heart. We are so changed to the extent that the world is willing to persecute us for who we are. We're different. He fills us. He changes us. He takes us and He empties us, and then He prepares us to be like His Son. John 6, verse 35 says this, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus is the answer to the hunger and the thirst that we have. We see that there's a satisfaction of righteousness. In verse 6 of Matthew 5, it says, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus says, In my kingdom, those who represent me are tired of themselves. They're empty. They are submitted to me, and I fill them. I satisfy them. I fill them with more of my Son. In Proverbs 10:3, it says, The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but He will reject the craving of the wicked. Jesus was encountered by a woman at the well, and He asked for some water. And she, in essence, kind of blew Him off and said, No. She said, Aren't you a Jew? I'm just a Gentile. You don't have time for me. And Jesus looked at her and said, If you knew who I was, you would have asked me for water. And I would have gave you water that would have never let you thirst again. That is Jesus. He is the satisfaction of righteousness. You know, when we think of righteousness, we're reminded that God made Christ sin that He might make us His righteousness, right? There's a reckoning of us to be righteous before God because of the work of Christ. It's counted to be so. And yet, I don't think that's what Christ is referencing here in the Beatitudes. And I think we'll see that in a minute. I think we see here that there's something that is practical, something that can be seen. It is a works of righteousness. We see it in the life of Jesus, don't we? We see Jesus there as He would be brought the woman caught in adultery, and they would bring her before Him, and He was merciful. He was a peacemaker. He was long-suffering. He said, Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And Scripture says everyone went away, and yet Jesus was there. He could have cast the stone. He was merciful. But at the same time, there was a thirst and a hunger for righteousness, for holiness. And He would go into the temple, and He would see His Father's house, which should have been a house of holiness, should have been a house of worship, should have been a house of praise. It should have been a house of His Father's honor. And they had turned it into a merchant's place where you buy your worship. You don't have the right money, you change it into the right kind of money. And He became angry, and He turned over the tables, and He shouted at them, and He said, This is my Father's house. And so we see a thirst and a hunger for righteousness. We see that in Jesus. So what we see here in righteousness, I believe, is that those who are of Christ, those who represent His kingdom should have more of Him. We should be more like Him. It should be something that comes out of us and is seen. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ references righteousness 5 times. The first one we see here is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. He said, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. We see that there's something practical to it. There is a physical hunger. There's a physical thirst. And from that, we see that when we do that, there is a filling. There is a filling of us with righteousness. There's a satisfaction. The second one we see is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. It says, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there's obviously something that comes forth, right? Because it can't be something that's not seen, Because why would anyone persecute us for something they don't even see? And so here there's something coming forth from us which has satisfied us, which causes those who hate the Lord, which causes those who want to see sin done, which causes that world to persecute us. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Christ references righteousness. He says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So here he gives us 5, 6 examples of what he tells you righteousness is. He tells you what the law says, and then he tells you what he says. He tells us what he says it should be like. Look at verse 21 to 26. He says, "You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit adultery, murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You're good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offerings on the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." He says, the law, which God gave to Moses, told you that righteousness was what? Don't murder. So if you and I had somehow been able to keep the Ten Commandments, one of those things we would have had to do is not murder. And yet Christ says, the righteousness that should come out of those who are ultimately defining my kingdom should be that that doesn't even hate their brother. He says, the law says, don't murder. I say, if you hate your brother, it's the same thing. He takes that to a new level and he shows us that there's a pureness of heart. Look at verse 27. Verse 27, he says, "You've heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery." You know, the law said, just don't commit adultery. Christ says, be pure of heart. You know, be those who don't even lust upon a woman. Verse 31 says what? "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." In essence, Christ tells us that the law says that it's okay, but I tell you that it should still grieve the heart of a believer. That there should be a desire in the heart of a believer for reconciliation. We know that's not always going to be possible because it takes two, but yet he says that should be the heart of the believer. Look at verse 33. Verse 33 says, "Again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil." In essence, God says, you heard before, you know, don't you stand by your oaths. He says, the righteousness of my kingdom, you don't need to make an oath. Because the righteousness of my kingdom, when you say yes, you can be believed because you are righteous. When you say no, you can be believed. The reality is, if I tell Jeff a story and he says, "I don't believe you," I already have a problem because I can't be trusted. Right? There's already a problem. And if there is something in me that makes Jeff say, "I can't trust him," if I have to give him an oath, if I have to give him a guarantee, and he has to have that because he can't trust me, you know, he says, you've heard it say, stand by your oaths. But I say that the righteousness of my kingdom, you won't need one. He goes on and he talks about the eye causing us to stumble and the hand. Verse 43, he talks about we should not only love our neighbors, but we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. You know, he gave them the statement, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, You think they're righteous? You think they're holy? They haven't got a clue. They haven't got a clue. So he tells us in the Beatitudes that we should be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that our righteousness should be so seen that the world can't stand us, that it persecutes us on the account of righteousness. And then it becomes pretty clear why, doesn't it? If our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, wow. That's what he says we're to be. We see another time in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, where the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount references righteousness. He says, take heed that you do your alms or your righteousness. It's something we do. It's a service. It's an act. He says, take heed that you do your alms before men to be seen of them. Do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So he says righteousness is even aware of the way in which we perform righteousness. You see that? Which tells me as believers that you and I can be saved and we can have a self-serving desire to serve the Lord. I can put in the same effort and study and come up here because I want to hear you say, well done. Or I can do this because I want to hear him say, well done. The difference is, when I do this to hear you say, well done, I care more about how you accept it than I do he. You see that? But when we come and we're careful about the way that we serve and that righteousness is meant to serve the Lord, I want you to accept it. But it's not about you. It's about him. You see, it's even the way in which we do our righteousness. And ultimately, Matthew 6:33, the Lord says this, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We are to be those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. And it says when we are that God fills us, we're satisfied. We find a satisfaction in righteousness because he fills us. I think it's interesting the way in which Christ ends the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7 and verse 16, he says, you will know them by their fruits. Now, our righteous acts can't save us, can it? Our righteous acts, it can't do one thing to pay God back for what Christ did for us. And yet we are to be like him. We are to be holy for he is holy. We are to be like Christ because we consume him. We take him in. He dwells within us. We not only know him, but we're known by him. And he changes us. And when he does that, you will know us by our fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father, of my Father who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, we can be those who claim the name of Jesus, but we have never been known by him. We have been convinced that there's something here. J. Vernon McGee would say, well, maybe you've bought a little fire insurance. Maybe you were a little concerned about what was going on. But Christ changes. You know, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15, two or three times, we will be changed. God is not waiting until we stand before him to begin that process. If you are his, he has started a process in you, and we should be known by our fruits. Our fruits are these acts of righteousness that we should thirst for. And there will be many in those days who say, Lord, Lord, and say, I didn't know you. I did not know you. You knew a lot about me. You liked me. You even spoke well of me.
but you did not know me. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall. I believe there's a constant process in our lives of being made more like Christ. So what is it when we hunger and thirst for righteousness? I can't help but say that I believe it is us hungering and thirsting for more of Christ. Isn't it? Isn't that it? If we hunger for less of us, if we're tired of seeking to satisfy the hunger and the thirst from broken cisterns, if we're tired of the lack of satisfaction, the lack of being filled, then we have to be those who say, I want more of Christ. The reality is, if you know Christ and you sit here tonight discontent in your relationship with Him, you have as much of Him as you want. I have as much of Him as I want. Because He's waiting. Christ is the ultimate gentleman. He stands and waits for us to say, I yield, I submit. He even works in our lives to break us of our pride, to break us of the strongholds that we use to turn from Him. And He waits and says, are you ready? Or do I have to do more? Do I have to do more? You know, ultimately, a hunger and a thirst is a desire for more of Christ. I think ultimately we see that when you and I all are those who hunger and thirst for more of Christ, when we understand that this hunger and thirst that we have within us can only be satisfied by coming to the table of Christ, we instantly have a bond that is incomparable. When does division and discord and discontentment come into the body? When we're not dining from the same table. That's when it happens. When we are just simply not at the same table. The reality is we see those who get saved, who seem to understand the gospel, and they never want more than to sit on the fringe. They just never seem to want more. I'm mindful of the nation of Israel as they would go through that desert. There were those who hung out on the fringe, right? They hung out on the fringe, and I believe it was the Amalekites. Scripture says the Amalekites came along and picked them off one by one. They were as close to the group as they wanted to be. The reality is there's some who are on the fringe and they say, you know, I believe in Jesus. But, you know, you got the world and you got your church life and you got to keep them separate. Maybe there are those who say, well, you know, I want to come to all the meetings. But, you know, I really don't want to do anything. We see that we're at different places. And when you and I are at different places, it's easy for us to not be at the table. You know, what was the desire of Paul? Paul had a desire for more of Christ. Paul would encounter the Lord Jesus Christ and he would see the blinding light and he would hear the Lord say, why do you persecute me? And he would say, who are you? And he would say, it's the Lord Jesus. And Paul would later recount all the things he had going for him. And then he would say, what? It's garbage. It's garbage. At the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Peter, who would deny the Lord, fearful of claiming the Lord, would come to know Him in such a real way that he would say, not don't crucify me, but flip me upside down because I'm not worthy to die the same way as my master. That is being known by Christ and being changed by Christ. As believers, we find ourselves oftentimes discontent with our spiritual life. And yet Scripture tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that blessed, full, happy are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness because He will answer it. He will fill us. He will give us contentment. And yet we come to the place where we're discontent in our spiritual life and it's the meeting who doesn't do it right. It's the leaders who don't give us the right things. It's my neighbor who just nasty old man. You name it. Or we can be those who say, if I am giving Christ reign of my life, I will be satisfied.
Horatio Spafford says, Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Then what does he say? He said, whether peace abounds, whether sorrows abound, I can say, the Lord has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's a contentment, a satisfaction that comes by being known by Christ and being filled. You know, we think of the very first miracle of Jesus. The very first miracle of Jesus is he was at that wedding in Cana of Galilee, and he took those old clay pots and he says, fill them with water. And they were turned to wine. Christ wants us to be those who have come like those first four things, and we have emptied ourselves of ourselves. We are tired of ourselves. You know, but we don't stay that way, do we? Christ has regarded our helpless estate, and He has shed His own blood, and He longs to fill us up and to make us content. Fanny Crosby wrote the hymn, More Like Jesus Would I Be. More like Jesus would I be, let my Savior dwell with me, fill my soul with peace and love, make me gentle as a dove. More like Jesus while I go, pilgrim in this world below, poor in spirit would I be, let my Savior dwell in me. If He hears the raven's cry, if His ever watchful eye marks the sparrows when they fall, surely He will hear my call. He will teach me how to live, all my sinful thoughts forgive. Pure in heart I still would be, let my Savior dwell in me. More like Jesus when I pray, more like Jesus day by day. May I rest me by His side, where the tranquil waters glide. Born in Him through grace renewed, by His love my will subdued. Rich in faith I still would be, let my Savior dwell in me. I don't know what the Lord does in your heart with a passage like this, but I know what He does in mine. And I think that we have to be those people who say, I am just tired of me. I'm just tired of me. You know, if we never come to the place where we say, I brought nothing to the table, I have nothing to give except what You've given, Lord, have Your way in my life, we'll just be another place. We'll just be another place that claims the name of Christ and sometimes honors Him and sometimes dishonors Him. But if we truly want to see Christ do a great thing with us, in us, around us, through us, we have to be these people. We're going to fail, but there has to be a desire within us to be like this. Because I believe, you know, we've dwelt on these first four a little longer. And I think there's a reason. Because if we are like this, the next things, they just happen, don't they? If we are humble, if we mourn over sin, if we are meek and broken to the service of the Lord, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, nobody has to tell a hard-hearted wretch like me to be merciful, to be a peacemaker, to do the acts of righteousness, because Christ is in me, because He has filled me and He is satisfying me, and they are oozing and coming and flowing and pouring out of me. It can't be contained.